Shalom, everyone. Good evening. Tonight is another session for us to do live Q&A that you can send your questions in through the email address qa@lionlamb.net. And we've already got some questions that came in. This is a little bit off cycle. We usually do our Q&A in the middle of the month, but because of my travel schedule, departing next week, we decided to do it this month at this time frame. So glad you were all able to join us, and we do have a number of questions for us to get into this evening and discuss. Before I go any further, though, let's commit our time to the Lord, and we'll turn it all over to Him for this evening. Father, thank You for this evening. Thank You for the fellowship that we have together. Thank You, Lord, for Your Spirit and for Your love and grace that You extend to us. So we ask, Lord, that tonight, as we would stop from our other activities, and that we would assemble and that we would open the Scriptures up and we would talk about Your kingdom and Your kingdom coming, Lord, that we would use this time in a profitable manner to increase our faith and to increase Your kingdom. So we commit this time to You, Lord, and I invite You now, Lord, by Your Spirit, to come and be a part of this discussion, to be the one who's really giving the answers, to the one who's teaching us all about You and about Your kingdom. And so we commit this time now to You, our Q&A session, in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, we have some initial questions, and as been our what we've done in the past, we're just going to jump right in and proceed to do that. Those that want to ask questions here locally, we have a microphone. Just raise your hand, let me know, and you can have additional questions. I have a whole, I've kind of grouped the questions tonight. I had a series of what I consider to be random questions of just general interest things. And then there's a series of questions that has to do with eschatology and prophecy. And so I kind of grouped those all together toward the back end. So let's just do some of these other random questions that have been sent in here first. This is from Elsie, and Elsie has the question, could you please clarify Galatians 5:2 for me, where it says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you, if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. The this part of this argument in the book of Galatians, to understand the question, we have to put kind of the book of Galatians in context. The Galatians were a group of non-Jewish believers that was lived in Asia Minor, but Jews who were trying to keep the law of Moses and so forth, who are under Pharisaic tradition or Sadducean tradition, found out that these non-Jews were now believing in the God of Israel, that they were proclaiming the Messiah of Israel, and all of a sudden had a great interest in Israel and the things of Israel. And so they wanted to instruct them their previous instruction, the Pharisaic traditions before. So they went in and took them where Paul had gone out and told them all about the Messiah. They went in and started laying the Torah on them. That is the Pharisaic teaching of the Torah. And the Pharisaic teaching of the Torah is that salvation comes as a result of obedience to the Torah. Salvation by works, as you have all heard. Whereas we believe in salvation by faith, we believe that salvation is the work of the Messiah. Okay, it's not our work. We don't have any righteousness to commend us. But the Pharisees did teach this. They taught that obedience is what produces righteousness. So when they saw these new believers who had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, who were already a part of the new covenant faith, they proceeded to try to, quote, correct them. And in the course of correcting them, drew them completely away from what Paul had taught about the Messiah, about the work of the Holy Spirit, and all of those things. And so when Paul found this out, he writes the book of Galatians to them. He's trying to write, he can't get there, but he's trying to write a letter to them to draw them back. Thus, the book of Galatians is addressing a whole series of issues that have come up. One of the issues that had come up was the Pharisees said that you really can't be part of the faith unless you're circumcised. You've got to be circumcised like us. And if you remember in Acts chapter 15, that was a big issue where those of the Pharisaic tradition who'd believed were telling all the non-Jews they have to be circumcised to really be part of Israel, be part of the covenant, and so forth. And Paul was taking issue because what's at stake here is the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of salvation is not that you have to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved. Doctrine of salvation is you are saved by the grace of God. By grace are you saved through faith. This is the example that's given to through Abraham, not through Moses, okay? Through Abraham we learn about redemption and the promise of the Lamb of God, not through Moses. Moses gives us other things. Well, in the whole book of Galatians is addressing a number of these arguments. One of the arguments is about the business of getting circumcised for salvation. So, the statement that Paul's making here in Galatians 5:2, behold, I, Paul, say unto you, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Because at that point, they were thinking of getting circumcised in lieu of and different from the work of the Messiah. And so that's what Paul's basically, he's making a statement. He says, if you go and do this, if you decide that your salvation is based on righteous deeds, well, then the Messiah didn't do a thing for you, did he? And that's fundamental in the doctrine of salvation that we believe in. I don't believe any man can save themselves. I don't believe I'm not the Savior. I believe that the Messiah is the Savior. He's the one that does it. And any teacher substituting something, anything, even good, obedient things of God, but he substitute in lieu of the Messiah for the subject of salvation, is an error. It's wrong. It's not right. And so that's what Paul's statement there in the book of Galatians is specifically addressing. Here's another question from Sonia. I would like to ask you for a quick overall rundown of what will be happening in the millennium. All right, great. Well, do understand I'm not there yet. So anything that I have to say about the millennium at this point is going to be speculation. However, there are a couple of things that we do know. We do know that the Messiah will have returned. We do know that he will be dwelling in Jerusalem. We do know that we will be instructed by him in the Torah, and we will be worshiping the Lord in Jerusalem. He'll be right there. We'll be able to go see him. And obviously, we'll have resurrected bodies. Nobody will have a mortal body anymore. So from the standpoint of the millennium, first of all, the Messiah is dwelling with us. We don't have these beat-up things that we walk around in right now. So life is going to be good. And we will be there. Now, I believe a lot of things are kind of going to be the same. We're going to have relationships, know one another, things like that. But at that point, we're eternal beings, you know, living with the Messiah in his kingdom. And I think that from there on, as far as the speculation goes, it's really about trying to imagine living in a place where righteousness is exalted. And there's no more corruption and those kinds of things going on. The Lord is the government, not men. It'll be a different world, a completely different world, far better than this one that we have right now. But I believe it still will be on this earth. It'll still be on part of this structure that will be here. Obviously, there will be some geological changes. You know, the scripture talks about the sea being no more, that the bulk of the surface of the earth will be land. In fact, it describes the earth as a very broad plain, it says. That mountains will be made low, valleys will be raised up. Jerusalem will be the chief of mountains, you know, on the earth. So there will be a whole series of those kinds of things. And I think that there will be, as the scripture says, this is the one line that most says about the kingdom, and that is there will be no end to the increase. Now, that all that is good. I can tell you, I'm not sure all exactly what that means, but I can tell you it's good. And so it's like it's all good. you know, at that point for what the kingdom will be. I can assure you that you'll want to be there. And the other choice is a lot worse from that one. All right, here's a question from Don. Don saw our ad for the Feast of Tabernacles, and we have a crest with a shield, and we have a couple of lions rampant. Well, here's the question that Don asked us. Based on Daniel's dream of the four world beast systems, the animals representing each one, I had always considered any image of a creature who had a lion, a body of a leopard, feet of a bear, and tail of a serpent to be satanic. But in the registration letter for Tabernacles of the Year, you have used that same creature to hold up the shield of Israel. Have I been wrong all these years? Well, Don, first of all, these are lions. This is a very standard symbol. This is called a lion rampant. Means it's a lion reared up. It's all a lion. It's not a composite creature. There is a symbol, though, in the world that does have these things you're talking about, and it is called a heraldic beast. And it is used in coats of arms, particularly in Great Britain. Now, this is not what that is a part of. Oil symbol to illustrate our theme, Return of the King. And so we're just giving it, and we're showing the symbology crest of Israel, put a little banner for Tabernacles. It's an artistic rendition of just kind of showing a royalty thing having to do with the king for it. So it doesn't have anything to do with that particular. I hope that answers the question for you. Don't be concerned. We're not passing on satanic symbols. Yes, Dr. Scotty. we'll pass the mic back.
On the question before, at least we'll be keeping one of the feasts in the
Millennial Kingdom.
Zechariah, yeah, we'll be keeping at least one of them.
Well, we'll be keeping them all.
Tabernacle. I think we will also, but I got scripture for one of them anyway.
Yeah, we will definitely be keeping all of them. In fact, you're probably referring to Zechariah 14.
Yes.
First event of the Millennial Kingdom is we'll keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, you remember that the Messiah specifically referred to a future Passover in the kingdom when he told the disciples he would not drink of a particular cup. It was the last cup of the Seder. He said, I will not drink of it until we're in the kingdom. So we know the Messiah is going to lead a Passover Seder in the kingdom. And by the way, after the Feast of Tabernacles, you go through the winter time frame. First big event is Passover in the springtime. We also know that the Feast of Weeks will also be kept. The Feast of Weeks is the Day of Proclamation. That's part of the prophecy of Daniel that will to establish the kingdom. These are that first year we're in the kingdom, the feasts of Israel will be of great paramount importance. The fall feast will be ushering in the kingdom, and then the others will have a role and a future message in the kingdom for us to enjoy. I have a program called There's a New World Coming, in which that it deals with what happens the first year in the kingdom. And it just goes through the sequence of the biblical holidays and how they'll be observed, what will be the themes, what will be reminded of us in the first year in the kingdom associated with that. Okay, this is a question from Linda. And Linda's question says, many still anticipate that Psalms 83 is occurring prior to Ezekiel 38. What is your view on that, please? Psalms 83, I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but is a psalm that describes all of the neighbors of Israel, the enemies of Israel, essentially. And they're calling for the destruction and the annihilation of Israel. And about how that God is going to render judgment on all of these calling for the demise and wiping out Israel. Well, today, you could certainly say Psalms 83 is right before us. Because today, with the modern state of Israel, that is exactly the dynamic as described in Psalms 83 that's taking place today. In fact, Iran themselves have called for Israel to be wiped off the map. Their leading general just a couple of weeks ago said they should all be annihilated. Egyptian leaders have made these statements. Syrian leaders have made these statements. And in times past, wars and so forth, they've tried, all throughout this generation, they've tried to wipe Israel off the map. And so the dynamic that we see going on today is certainly the fulfillment of Psalms 83. Is that now happening prior to a regional war, prior to the day of the Lord and the great tribulation? Yes. So to answer your the prophetic part of your question, many anticipate Psalms 83 occurring prior to, I agree, I think it's happening right now. But there's nothing, let me just add this, that there's nothing in Psalms 83 that specifically links it to Ezekiel 38, nor is there anything in Ezekiel 38 in that regional war that says that Psalms 83 has to be done first. They're simply statements of things, and it's us who are now observing the events unfolding that we kind of see the sequence now with regard to it. This is from Elsie. And Elsie says, it's a question about redeeming the tithes. What does it mean to redeem the tithes from Leviticus 27:30 through 32? In Leviticus chapter 27, one of the things it talks about is this subject called redeeming the tithe. Let me just review what the Torah teaches about tithe. A tithe is a tenth. A tenth of your increase. That's what the commandment is. You are to turn over a tenth of your increase to the Lord. Now, it doesn't define exactly what the increase is. You have to define that. All it does really specify is a tenth of it. But then it sets about to give a set of priorities for what the tithe is to be used for. The first thing the tithe is to be used for is for the widow, the orphan, and the poor of the brethren. And this is which is you directly see in the community where you're at. Those that are in very direct need, you're to take some of the Lord's resources and minister to people with the Lord's resources for this reason. In fact, the rest of the scripture goes on to say that the Lord is the one who takes care of the widow and the orphan. And so by taking the Lord's tithe resources, that then moves to them to assist them. If those who are the widow, the orphan, the poor, the brethren are in your community, are basically taken care of, then the second level of tithe, it says, is to the Levite, and really what it's referring to is those who instruct you in the faith. Now, the Levites used to be dispersed amongst the people. They were the priests. They worked in the temple a couple of weeks each year, but they also instructed the people in the law, in the Torah. So since we don't have Levites here today, scattered throughout, who are serving in the temple, it falls to the definition of those who instruct you spiritually or spiritually instruct you. If their needs are met, then it goes to what is called the common storehouse. And the key on there is for public worship. And that would be a straight-up gift to the temple. You'd give to the temple or where you worship with other brethren for the public worship. And the idea is the person who's tithing is the steward of God. He's the manager of God's resources. And he is the one who's supposed to be involved in his community to see if these needs are met, make sure this is taken care of. If all that's taken care of, then contribute to the public worship. Now, today we don't have temple, we don't have priests living among us, and so forth, but in following the commandment to tithe, which I agree is still applicable, what we're doing is basically still working through. I can also add to you that most of us in the faith, the way we've been instructed on this is the flip side of this. When I was a good Baptist, they taught you that all the tithes should come to the common storehouse. They'll take care of the pastor, and then once in a while somebody might get helped. Well, that's the complete reversal of the priorities, and it literally usurps every believer's responsibility to be a steward of God's resources. Every one of us gets a piece of the kingdom, and the riches of the kingdom, and we get to demonstrate to the master how we would manage the Lord's resources to profit his kingdom. If we donated all of it here and we don't do any of this, well, then we're not showing that we're much of a manager at all. You know what I'm saying? We don't learn anything from this activity. We just defer to others. And by the way, as we've seen in 1700 years of Christian faith, this has failed miserably. It is not. And in fact, in our country today, it's our government who takes care of the widow, the orphan, the poor, the brethren. We've relegated our responsibilities as believers to the government. By the way, how's that system working out for everybody? It's not working out at all. We're certainly not edifying the kingdom and so forth for it. So as Messianic brethren, what I teach, which is what the Torah teaches, you take your tithe of your increase. Now again, you have to define what is your increase. What is your income that comes in? By the way, the Torah doesn't say every dime you get is your increase. Inheritance is not your increase. An insurance payment is not an increase. It's things that you've created, things that you've labored to do, is your increase. And that you should be first doing this, then this, then finally this. Now, let me go ahead and add something. So, then this is where the question comes in. Redeeming the tithe, it could be you are the one who's tithing, and it could be that you're the one who's the poor of the brethren. If you're the poor of the brethren, then the Lord's resources can help you. Okay? You would then manage the Lord's resources to assist and meet your need as the poor of the brethren. This is called redeeming the tithe. However, let me explain now what the Torah says. If you do that, you still owe the tithe back to the Lord plus one-fifth. Plus one-fifth. It's in effect, it's kind of like a no-interest loan from the Lord to help you. But before you start doing that, let me make a recommendation that you start following this pattern and obeying tithing this way first. Let the Lord's blessings come in, and then we'll find out if you're really the poor of the brethren and work from it. Again, this is completely opposite of what churchmen have told us. It's a completely different way of doing it. If we do this correctly, then it involves you in helping out and helping to meet the needs of your brethren that are in your midst, and you responding directly to those who minister and spiritually instruct you. And then some people, I tell them is, like when we go down to Sukkot, why don't you use your tithe to pay for your expenses to go to Sukkot? That's what the children of Israel used to do. They used to travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year. Hey, that costs. That's expense. They would use the tithe, and that's what they would use this for. They'd make a trip down to the temple, and the monies they had left over that had covered their expense, then they gave it to the temple. But they would come, and it would cover their expenses of 3 times going to Jerusalem each year to keep the 3 pilgrimage feasts. And so when we have Sukkot, and there's expense, by the way, for you and your family to get out of your house and come, use your tithe to do it. You got to understand, being a Torah, I can't afford to come to Sukkot. You know what you're telling me? You're telling me you don't tithe. You don't have any tithe. Because if you had a tithe, you would have the minis that you need to go to Sukkot. So that is what the subject of redeeming the tithe is about. And again, when you pay it back, if you're doing it for this, you pay back one-fifth. If you're doing this, you don't have to pay it back to the Lord. All right, this is from Catherine. And Catherine writes this and says, since the Arab Spring in 2011, as I was reading the book of Daniel, the 11th chapter, some of the verses regarding the overflow of Egypt, Libya, and even references to Jordan, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, who the Jerusalem Post magazine had a cover story last August that stated that Jordan had escaped the Arab summer, seem to have been fulfilled. Can you comment on these, on any verses of Daniel that have been fulfilled or any other Bible verses that have been recently been fulfilled? You are right, Catherine, in saying that there seems to be an interesting pattern taking place within the Middle East we call the Arab Spring. Certain nations and their previous leaders are falling out of favor. Libya, Tunisia, Egypt, Syria is having hard problems. In fact, there's even some challenges coming to Jordan, but not quite as severe. And you're right, they're calling this the Arab Spring. There's a major turnover taking place within the Middle East and conflicts that are taking place. And it is true that in Daniel chapter 11, it talks about the surrounding nations around Israel in the final conflict of having a number of issues associated with them. Since I believe we're the final generation, and I believe that we're coming down to the end of the age, I'm not at all shocked nor surprised that these specific nations are now coming into the headlines with different activities taking place, and so forth. And there's other prophets that speak of this same topic and same subject. With regard to your question about the book of Daniel and prophecies and verses that we see taking place, from about Daniel chapter 7 on through the end of the book, Daniel's book becomes highly prophetic, and in particular talks about prophecies of dealing with the end of the age. In fact, you cannot do a proper study of the book of Revelation without dealing with the book of Daniel at the same time, because they're very closely interrelated. And as much as that we can potentially look at the book of Revelation and see things hinting at being fulfilled there, we should be able to see the same thing in the book of Daniel. One of the ones that is most compelling of all of the prophecies is early on in the prophetic message is the prophecies in Daniel chapter 9 that sets up the rest of the book. Now, for those of you who've seen this chart before, please forgive me as I review it, but it just seems appropriate before we go any further that maybe we understand what this is. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is remembering a prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had prophesied that Judah would go down into Babylonian captivity and would be down there 70 years. Well, Daniel, he's in Babylon, and he is reviewing that prophecy, and he starts counting the years that Judah has been in captivity. And he suddenly realized that Jeremiah's prophecy of the end of the years is starting to approach at the end of those 70 years, and so he feels very compelled to start praying toward Jerusalem for what he expects to be the eventual return of Judah back to the land. And by the way, historically, all this did take place. It was 70 years, and Judah did return. And so Daniel was right to show this attention. But something else wonderful happened. At the same time, he started praying and asking God to prepare the people to go back. And oh, by the way, we believe that Daniel thought that when Judah would go back, this would be the end of the ages. He thought this captivity was the final captivity, and he thought, since Judah was a very respected prophet, he thought this was surely the end of it, the Messiah would be coming. Well, he was a little wrong about that part. It was just an event taking place about bringing the remnant of Judah back, but there were many other things still yet to take place that God was going to do with Israel and so forth. So to clear that up, the Lord dispatched to him an angel to give him a prophecy to tell him, no, Daniel, this thing about the end of the age, that's not what's happening here. But let me tell you about that prophecy. And so Daniel, who is sitting in this little mini period of 70 years, getting ready to go back, he gets a prophecy about another set of 70 years, the 70 years that would be at the end. And it's called the 70 weeks, Daniel's 70 weeks. Now, before we go any further, let me just tell you that throughout all the centuries of Christian thinking and eschatology and prophecy teachers, They have not looked at this as a 70-year prophecy. They've looked at this mathematically as weeks means seven, so they took 70 times seven, and they thought it was a prophecy for 490 years. And they've tried to figure out all different kinds of ways how this all works, and let me just tell you, it's confusing, befuddling, and it doesn't work. And it has set the stage for all different kinds of speculation of prophecies at the end of the age. And here's the key prophecy talking about the end of the age, and nobody quite understands it. Well, one of the things that Daniel had said was he himself didn't understand the prophecy. In fact, he said, I don't understand it. And he was told by the Lord to conceal and seal it up until the end time it wasn't for him. And he characterized the end of the ages when a time when men would have insight and they would share the understanding with many, and it would be associated with the last generation. So let me just cut to the chase. We believe that Daniel's 70-week prophecy is really 70 years. Now, why do I say weeks into years? Because the word weeks is Shavuim, which is the plural of a biblical holiday. Shavuot. Shavuot is the feast of weeks, and it occurs once a year. And it's the day of proclamation. It's the same day the Torah was given, the Holy Spirit was given. We believe this is a prophecy about 70 of the final Shavuots, if you will. But in the Hebrew, it would be Shavuim to say that. And it's about that. And then the prophecy says this. The way it's described is it describes it from the reverse. Because it, first of all, it describes the 70th Shavuot first. It describes the first year in the kingdom when the Messiah makes a proclamation to establish the kingdom. We had a question earlier this evening about what's in the millennium. I made the statement to you that at the first Feast of Weeks, there's a series of proclamations the Messiah will make that establishes the kingdom. You can read those in Daniel 9:24. Here's the seven statements. That's the proclamation the Messiah will make. So he describes excitedly the end or last event. Then, in giving the prophecy, he goes prior to that and he describes what it comes before it. What comes before it is a period of 7 weeks. Then 62 weeks, he says. And then a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. He's describing the events not forward, but he's taking the kingdom as the end goal, and he's telling you what precedes the kingdom. And that's how he explains the last 70 years to it. Now, that's novel. And I can tell you right now that throughout the centuries of biblical scholars doing this, nobody ever came up with that. And that further testifies to how the prophecy has been concealed and sealed up until the end. The understanding wasn't given until the end. And it's based on understanding. The only way we can see this is that there's a modern state of Israel. When there was no modern state of Israel, none of this made any sense. Now, here's the clincher to me that really makes this an end time prophecy. And this is where I, in one stroke, basically disprove every other previous theory about this being a 490-year prophecy. It has to do with this statement at the start of this, where there's a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And it specifically says in the scripture that Jerusalem will be rebuilt with plaza and moat. At no time in the ancient history of Jerusalem has Jerusalem ever had a plaza or a moat. It's never had it. Only in this generation is such a thing exist. The plaza is where the western wall is at. And the moat is the great dig, the archaeological dig, where they've dug down the wall like a moat around into the Jerusalem Archaeological Park, which is just to the south of the plaza. That is the centerpiece of the old city. Anybody touring and going to Jerusalem, that's where you're going to be going to. And that part has only been built in this generation. And in fact, it really didn't come about until in 1967. But when Israel became a state way back in 1948, there was a great battle to get the road to Jerusalem to relieve the siege of Jerusalem, because as Ben-Gurion said, if there's no Jerusalem, there's no Israel. And so Jerusalem has been the capital of the state of Israel from the very beginning, although other nations don't recognize it. With that said, and we count from, by the way, back in May of 1948, what was the first biblical holiday that happened right after the state of Israel came to be? Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. It became the first one. And since that time, Israel has now had many anniversaries, as it existed for many years. In 2010, Israel completed its 62nd anniversary. We just now celebrated, I think it's the 64th anniversary. Well, here's what the prophecy says. The prophecy says that there is 7 years preceding the Messianic Kingdom. There's 62 years preceding that, and there's a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem that precedes that. We've already seen this. We've already seen this. So we're now in, if we understand this prophecy correctly, we're in the final seven. And then the prophecy specifically says, in the middle of the seven comes the events of the Great Tribulation. So the Great Tribulation is in the second half of the last 7 years. It begins with the abomination of desolation. According to this sequence, if this is 1948 and this went to 2010, this event, if this pattern is correctly, we should be looking at the winter of 2013. That the final 3.5 years would be the winter of 2013 to the fall of 2016, according to this pattern. That's the reason why it's of such great interest to us right now, this year, 2012. Summer of 2012, we're watching for, are these prerequisite events that lead to the abomination, the desolation, are they going to occur? Because the Messiah didn't say, look to the seven or look to the 70 weeks. He said, look to the prophecy of Daniel, but specifically look to this prophecy. And this prophecy is the shutting down of an altar that would be operating on the Temple Mount with the daily sacrifice. Now, right now, I can tell you that there are Jews in Jerusalem that would love to have the Temple Mount, have already got the altar materials already assembled, but the altar is not built on the Temple Mount. It is, the prerequisite is not there yet. But with the potential regional war about to take place, then there's a very good possibility the political landscape of the Temple Mount could change hands like that fast.
That's right.
It won't be as a result of a peace agreement, negotiations. Nobody has any optimism of that. If it were to happen, it would probably come cataclysmically very suddenly as a result of a victorious battle on Israel's part with their neighbors in a regional war. So that's another reason why we're watching that very closely, because that could set the stage for the altar to be rebuilt. The altar gets rebuilt. Now we're looking at the possibility of satisfying the requirements for this event. If there's a war this summer, fall, and it ends up in the political landscape of the Temple Mount changing into Jewish hands, and we end up having an altar being rebuilt before the end of the year, hey, this pattern's looking pretty good. But obviously that's a lot of information that has to happen. A lot of things have to take place. So that's the reason why we're watching very closely. If it happens, if the altar does, in fact, get set up, you cannot rule out the possibility that in a February time frame of 2013, the altar will suddenly be shut down and that we'll all be cast into this final period of the last 3.5 years. And that's where the bulk of the prophecies at the end of the age are all about. This is called the Great Tribulation. There are very specific prophecies that talk about the length of it being 1,290 days. The two witnesses that will prophesy for 1,260 days. Blessed is he who sees the 1,335th day. In other words, there's great dimensions and great detail in the prophecies that talks about this final 3.5 years before the Messianic kingdom begins. In fact, it's a very compelling prophecy with regard to, and as far as for us as brethren, trying to be wise, sensible, prudent, prepared, appropriate, I can keep listing words for you if you want, about our faith and listening and paying attention to what the Messiah says, then this is the time frame we need to be getting ready for. Now, God does have a plan to deliver us during this. We're not all on our own. God has not left us nor forsaken us. He does have a plan for deliverance. But there's a lot of people who are not going to take advantage of the plan. The prophecy says it very clearly. Even a lot of believers won't follow the escape plan. But there is an escape plan. The escape plan is based on keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Because essentially the escape plan is there is a generation of people who will escape, survive, and endure to the end, and they will go on the greater exodus. They will go on an exodus from all the nations, just like our ancestors left Egypt. We will leave the nations, and we will be journeying eventually to go to the Messianic kingdom. And God is to preserve and protect us in the wilderness of the peoples, just as God preserved and protected our ancestors when they went through the wilderness on the journey to the promised land. The whole thing turns out to be, the whole story of the Exodus, is a gigantic prophecy with lessons to be learned for the final generation to go on the greater Exodus. As Jeremiah in chapter 16 and chapter 23 said, when we say the word Exodus in these days, we will not be referring to ancient Egypt. We'll be referring to when God brought up his peoples from all the nations of the world, from the north, the south, the east, and the west. And so this is the grand plan of the end of the ages. Now, let me back up for a moment. While this is all nifty and interesting, there's no way that you can believe any of this unless you first believe that you're part of the last generation. If you really don't believe you're part of the last generation, if you don't believe we're at the end of the ages, then all of this is just academic. Honestly, it's just a future thing for some other people. But if you do believe you are the last generation, if you believe that you see the signs of the final generation that the scripture talked about, and you've come to that conclusion of that, then you need to be focused on these detailed plans that God has given for what is the end of the age and what your role or destiny is to be a part of this. So, going back to the question, do I think there's a bunch of stuff happening in the book of Daniel that is being fulfilled today? Well, how about the big prophecy about the last generation and the end of the ages? Yeah, I kind of see it happening. In fact, I have committed my life. I've been tracking this as a young man. This process, this pattern, for a long time, dating back to the 1980s. And I've been watching the sequence of years and the events of the Middle East to see how it builds. And I will tell you, there was a pattern that seemed to fit that was back in 1997 to 2000. That didn't turn out to be it. There was no altar. There was no thing. And by pattern that was available to fit into it was 2013 through 2017. Now, at some point, we got to come to the end of it because we're talking about that generation shall not pass away until all be fulfilled. I believe the marker of the final generation begins with the establishment of the state of Israel. And we're talking about the time of the last generation that compares to the generation that came out of Egypt. And we can't go much farther. I mean, how long is a generation? I think if I pitched 70 years as the length of a generation, I think I could get consensus. But that's probably it. Since David said that a man's life is 70 years, but if he lives a long life, it'll be 80 years. So, and then the prophecy says that generation will not pass away until all is accomplished. So it's been kind of backing up to this generation, you know, and where it fits. So that, give you a little quick overview on that. I've got some other questions, about the end time that fit into this. So that's the reason why I brought the board over, and I'm going to leave it up for a little bit. This is a question from Aline. And Aline is making reference to the news in Israel called Eretz Sheva. That's one of the news agencies over there. Reports that Israel has discovered a new giant offshore oil and gas field. Also that the U.S. is moving parts of its fleet to the Pacific, which is almost telling Israel you're on your own. And what do you think will spark the Ezekiel 38 war? Okay, well, Ezekiel 38 is a very clear, specific prophecy. One of the statements that is there is the motivation of the enemy is that they invade from the north because they come to take spoil. This recent gas field find that's off the coast of Israel in the Mediterranean Sea, part of it's being disputed by Cyprus, part of it's being disputed by Turkey, part of it's being disputed where Hezbollah is at there. Now, Israel's the one that found it. Israel one that wants to develop. They're working cooperatively with Cyprus. And this is going to be a major source of conflict. Not only is it a big gas field, they have already, the preliminary estimate says that if Israel can tap into that and get that flowing and going, it has enough energy there to support Israel for the next 100 years. So this is a huge find for them. In fact, there's enough that they could potentially sell gas to Europe and to other nations. Suddenly, Israel could be an exporting nation of energy to them. Well, as you can imagine, Turkey, Lebanon, Syria, they don't like the fact that Israel has this. And this is a major, major resource in that region of the world. And there already is discussions, there already was hostile intent by the people from the north toward Israel, but this is just added to it. In other words, I could see that prophecy being fulfilled by them coming down and attacking Israel with part of the thinking they're going to take spoil of this great energy find that's been discovered by Israel in the Mediterranean Sea off the coast of Israel. Very easily, I would satisfy the prophecy. But there's also other things down in Israel that Israel has prospered and done well at. For example, they have major high technology companies, the diamond trade, a whole series of other things that Israel is a world leader on a lot of things. And so I know that those nations would love to come and basically steal all of it. They would love to take all of that away from. It's not just a gas field. There's a lot of reasons for enemies to the north to want to come and attack Israel. That would be the reason for the Ezekiel 38 war. So you're right about catching up on this news. Now, as far as the U.S. fleet moving to the Pacific, that was a recent news item. And that's really for things off in the future. That's a recognition by strategic thinkers of the United States with regard to a future conflict with China. And that's the reason why they want to move a big chunk of the Navy, if you will, into the Pacific Ocean to be in that region. And in fact, the United States is even talking to the old Vietnam. There's a base there called Cameron Bay, which is a deep water port. And they would love to use that as a base of operation. In the Vietnam War, we used to use the Philippines as a base of operations for whatever. And the United States would need to find a deep water port where they can bring carriers and other major fleet ships and to be serviced if they're going to maintain a presence that far out into the Pacific. That's what that article was about. It was a long-range strategic discussion on that. I don't think they're moving the fleet to the Pacific so they abandon Israel. I think the United States is doing enough already with Israel. It should cause all kinds of concern about that all by itself, regardless of what's going on in the Pacific fleet for it. The second question that Aline asked me here was, of all your teaching CDs, which would be the best starter CD to introduce others to our Messianic faith? I've been asked that question a number of times. And that's part of the reason why I developed a program called The Heritage of Abraham. The Heritage of Abraham was a 12-session teaching in which the audience were folks that were sitting in a church setting. So it kind of brought them up to speed on a whole bunch of Hebrew things, and then began to kind of gently introduce some Hebrew concepts to them that are in our Messianic faith. And there's even some people sitting in this assembly who, quote, worked out on this experiment real well, you know, that they made the transition. So as a program said, I would recommend that if you have a group to do that. But the other one that I also would recommend is the teaching series that I did on the book of John. And the reason why I mentioned that was because if you talk to your average Christian, okay, they relate to the book of John much quicker than any book in the New Testament. That's the one about the story of Jesus and about people coming to faith and the gospel account. Well, in my teaching, I go in and I label it as being taught by a Messianic Jew. And the thing I try to bring out is, what is really believing in the Messiah? What does that really mean? And it's not because we carry on a Christian party line. We all have an agreed statement, you know, like the Apostles' Creed or whatever. You know, we don't do that. That's not faith. That's the artificial stuff where we're trying to presume something to be true, or we're just simply following hearsay from a whole group of other Christians saying the same thing. Instead, I'm trying to show you in that book is, how did the first Hebrew men come to believe that Yeshua of Nazareth was the Messiah? And that I'd like to see your faith developed in the same way their faith was. And it was based on the prophecies given by Moses and the prophets to say what the Messiah would do and how he would do it, and then comparing what he said and did to what the prophecies say, and on the make a judgment, a basis on the truth. So that your faith is based on the truth and evidence, as opposed to being presumptively believed. Well, I'm just going to believe that he is. Or, well, my preacher told me that he was, so I believe it. Or, in my case, it was my grandmother told me that he was. And, of course, I knew my grandmother loved me, so I would never disagree with my grandmother. But the problem is that's not evidence that establishes the truth. It has to take evidence to establish the truth to have true faith. So that teaching is to take you through the book of John, which you're probably already familiar with, but bring things out in there that maybe you've never heard before. Because the book was written for the purpose that you might believe that Yeshua of Nazareth is the Messiah, and believing in him, receive the gift of eternal life. And I believe the book does accomplish and look at it from that standpoint. Now, if you ask your average believer, why do you believe that Yeshua of Nazareth is a Messiah? The average believer, if you ask that question to them, they'll just look like a dumb face. They don't know the answer to that. That's scary. I will tell you, that is scary. Every believer should be able to answer that question clearly, precisely, and list the evidence as why they believe it. And if you don't, then I'm suggesting to you that your faith is very weak, not well established, not firm, and on a firm foundation. It's not based on the truth. Go into that book and learn what are the evidences so that you can establish the truth. So you can give answer to anyone asking you that. And in particular, you can answer yourself in the dark of night when things aren't going so well for you, and you're asking yourself, why am I believing this stuff? You better be able to have an answer for that. You got to be able to answer your own heart as to whether or not it's the truth or not. So I would encourage you to do that. But my first program I'd offer to you in answer to your question is probably the Heritage of Abraham, a series that we built for a lot of brethren. All right, this is a question from Angela. Angela's asking the question about I-35 Highway of Holiness. My Messianic congregation does not take the greater Exodus seriously. Can my family join you? Yes. Yes, you may. The I-35 Highway of Holiness thing is could be a combination of a couple of things here. I've heard of this expression before. In fact, there were many years ago, probably dating 15 or so years ago, there was a group of people in the middle of the United States, particularly down in Texas, that were making a prophecy that somehow I-35 going through the middle of the nation was going to be a major pathway for escape for a whole lot of brethren in the United States in the future. Well, that's simply a prophecy, and if that's what you're referring to, fine. The scripture tells me to despise no prophetic utterance, but examine everything carefully. And maybe it will and maybe it won't. I don't know. You know, I can't speak and confirm that. With regard, Jane, what was your other thought on this one? Oh, Isaiah 35, the highway of holiness. Right. There is a verse in Isaiah 35 referring to the highway of holiness. And that's really a verse that really talks about the Messianic kingdom. It's really a verse that talks about the end result of the final and greater Exodus. It talks about a road that goes to Assyria and one that goes down to Egypt, and it's called the Highway of Holiness, as everybody's journeying to Jerusalem to worship the Lord in the kingdom. That's what that verse is really referring to. Okay, this is a verse from Krista, and Krista is in Germany. All right. Well, we've had some South Africa people and Australia people. We have somebody from Germany who's been listening to the broadcast. I have a question concerning the last Exodus, the camp of the righteous. You mentioned that the first camp we will most likely be moving to will be the one where we last kept Sukkot. What if we haven't been able to keep Sukkot, or like me, am not in America where I might meet up with you, for example? Also, will there be several camps or just one large one? Will the different camps be heading to a certain end destination? If so, to where? Well, the pattern, what I have been sharing with people is because the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, teaches us about our previous generation going on the Exodus, it's also prepping us and teaching us to get ready to go on the Exodus. Getting out of your house, building a sukkah, putting your family there, bringing your whole family out, joining a camp of other brethren that believe as you do, and being there to go through the Exodus. And what I have said to people is based on the sequence of the journey, the stages that was in the ancient Exodus, the first camping place of the children of Israel when they left Egypt was a place called Sukkot. Their tents and their huts and so forth to begin the journey. And following that pattern, I have said to people, it's kind of simple and kind of obvious, but if you've been practicing keeping the Feast of Tabernacles at this particular place, and that's where your brethren have assembled, when the greater Exodus finally does come, when that final Passover, the great tribulation has begun, where's the first place you're going to go? Well, it's only logical that you would go and assemble at the last place where your brethren assembled at Sukkot. And that would become your starting journey point for traveling in the greater Exodus, just like it was for our ancestors when they left Egypt. So I think that's what I'm really referring to. Now, I can't answer the question for every believer in every location where they're at, every country where they're at, where's the place for them to go. But I can give you a general rule of this. During this period of time, you need to find your like-minded brethren. Find other brethren who believe in the God of Israel, who keep the commandments. Be in fellowship with them. Keep the feasts of the Lord. And in the course of that event, you'll start keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in some way or some manner. All right, in your local area. If we're all keeping the commandments, it will become obvious as to how that is going to work. Now, let's say that you're in a situation where you don't have any like-minded brethren. You're in a remote location. Well, one of the things that I've shared with people is, I'm being very obvious about this, this is where I keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And by the way, if you can get here, come on. And by the way, the escape to come to it is during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which follows the Passover. So I'm going to have this question come up here later, but let me illustrate it this way. This starting event here, the abomination of desolation, there's actually a sequence of events take place, and we'll be watching for these. The first event is the altar in Jerusalem is shut down. I told you that it was a prerequisite the altar has to be established on the Temple Mount. Well, the actual starting event of the Great Tribulation is the altar stopped. And we start counting from there. From that day forward, the Great Tribulation is 1,290 days. Blessed is he who sees the 1,335th day after that. That starts the day counts. Now, shortly after this, we believe it's a period of about 30 days. And let me explain why. There's an image of the Antichrist that's supposed to be set up on the Temple Mount, on the wing of the temple, that will do miracles, and the false prophet's going to herald the anti-Messiah to worship him. The reason why we know is about 30 days later, because the prophecy specifically says those that flee will be preserved for 1,260 days. Well, if this event started at 1290 and this event then happens and they're going to get preserved through the Great Tribulation, well, then obviously this must come about 30 days after that. Okay? That's the logic of that. Okay, then it says after that, the next question is, well, by the way, there's another event that happens in real time the same day as this, is those in Judea flee. There's a specific prophecy in Matthew 24, they flee, and there's the miracle of the Red Sea in reverse. There's a flood that comes after, and God opens the earth, swallows the flood. They're able to escape. And those go, and they are preserved the 1,260 days following that event. Now, very shortly thereafter, and I do mean very shortly thereafter, like less than a week, is Passover. Now, I'm saying to you, if you see this in February, and you see this in March, and you see that at the same time, and you come to the Passover in 2013 in early April, and you've seen all this take place, then I'm telling you, according to the prophecy, you're going to eat the Passover with your brethren in your home. Only you really are going to eat it this time with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, because as soon as you finish this feast, you're leaving. You're boldly walking out. Now you have 7 days while you are eating the unleavened bread, the bread of haste, to get to the camp of the righteous. And I'm saying that the camp of the righteous is probably the last place you kept the Feast of Tabernacles, which was way back earlier in the fall. And if you don't have a place like that you normally come to, there are many of these that are going to be set up. Not just mine. I know of many of these Sukkot camps that are being set up. Find out where one's at. Find out how you can get there. You got 7 days to get there. That's the plan. If you're going to be part of the destiny to escape, survive, and endure to the end, this is what you're going to be doing, according to the prophecy. Now, believe me, let me just tell you, not everybody's going to do this. There's lots of people that just ain't going to believe this. They just ignore all of it. There's some people who are going to, the scripture says, that they will believe that they should take up offensive arms. They will pick up the sword. The scripture says if that's their destiny, then they'll die by the sword. Some people are not going to flee at all. They're going to say, hey, I'm going to stay right where I'm at. I don't believe this, whatever. I don't want to escape. I don't think I can escape. I haven't got a tent, blah, 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 whatever. They're going to go into captivity. They're told to be faithful unto death from that. Nobody is going to be in the Great Tribulation is going to starve to death. You're either going to get killed or you're going to be part of the escape plan, you know, to do it. So the teaching that I've given over the long years of this prophetic pattern, I don't believe that God sent me out to his people that are going to be the people who are going to take up the sword and die by the sword. I've met some of them. I don't believe that God has sent me out to the people who are going to go into captivity and die by captivity, but I've met some of them. I believe the people that God sent me out to are the Joshuas and Calebs of this generation, the people who will start the greater Exodus and make it all the way to the promised land. And Joshua and Caleb were the two people who did that. They left Egypt as adults. They arrived in the promised land as adults. And so here's the pattern. Believe me, there is no greater story that's ever been told in the Bible than this incredible prophetic story. And I'm saying that we as the last generation, we could be this people with this destiny. And it's an incredible story and destiny. That's the reason why you're going to be the celebrities in the Messianic kingdom, you know, when you get there, if you've been a part of this. Dr. Scotty.
I've been studying this lately, and during World War II, when Hitler came to power, there were some Jews that believed that he was going to do what he said he was going to do in his book,
mm-hmm.
and they started to leave.
Mm-hmm.
But there was a great number of them that had lived under the Germans and Czechoslovakia and all the rest of these places, and they really didn't think that he would do to them because of their station in life.
Mm-hmm.
And so they just stayed where they were, and they went to the death camps. And I think that is a good picture of what's going to happen to those that think, well, you know, this can't happen to me. I live in Tumwa, Iowa, or I live in Norman, Oklahoma, and, you know, we won't have anything like that. And they will be taken and...
Well, the scripture tells us of this period of time, this great tribulation. The prophet Daniel, this guy we've been talking about, he says that what's happening here will be a time of distress as the world has never seen before. Worse than World War? Yes.
Yes.
Worse than the Holocaust? Yes. Worse.
Yes.
And by the way, I don't know how to say this. The person who would say to me, that he just doesn't think that the world could do that in the world we live today. I think the guy's in a fantasy world.
Yes.
I don't know, you know, in fact, it's really amazing to me that everybody's still got their head screwed on straight because we got enough news information around to stress anybody out. I'm telling you right now, if my grandmother could all of a sudden be living in the day where we're at right now, and I could have a conversation with her telling what was going on, I'm telling you right now, she'd fall on her face knowing it's the end of the world. I remember as a young man and as a youth, my adult friends in the faith warning me that one day the world would be the world that I'm in today. And by the way, they were light on the prophecy of what we see today. It's worse than anything they ever warned me of. Right now today. And we're not even in the Great Trib yet. And I can assure you that any reasonable-minded person, look, willing to consider the possibility, would have to believe that it would only be wise to pay very close attention to what's going on in the world today. And, if you're a member of the faith, to be asking God, God, by the way, God, what is your wonderful plan to never leave us nor forsake us and deliver us from this? But obviously, you won't look for a solution if you don't think there's a problem. If you don't believe in the problem, I can't sell you the solution. It's only people that are paying attention are willing to ask the questions about what's God's plan on how we're supposed to be delivered. And would look into this subject. All right, this is from And let me just make this final statement to Krista. Krista, in your situation where you're at in Germany, if you cannot find other like-minded brethren in your country or in the European continent there who are keeping the Feast of Tabernacle, then if you want to come and be a part of this, then you pay real close attention. And then when that final Passover comes, you got 7 days to get here. You know, get your passport and get on an airplane and get to where your other brethren are at, if that's your destiny to be with it. This is from Dan and Ellie. And they ask a question that's related to this. We attended last year Sukkot in Israel, and we had the opportunity to do that. And doesn't the scripture say that we should attend three times a year at feasts in Jerusalem? The answer is yes. In fact, Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and Tabernacles are the three festivals, pilgrimage festivals, to go to Jerusalem for it. Anyways, we heard that you said that we should attend Sukkot this year at the same place we did last year. Well, actually, I didn't say that. I said just go to Sukkot, you know, wherever it is. And then they followed up, says, what happens when we get there in the Exodus Sukkot? Do we just stay there, and how does Abba or Yeshua get us to Jerusalem by meeting him in the air? Slow boat to Haifa, LL aircraft, what? Well, Ellie, Dan, let me just say to you that the journey through the Great Tribulation, ultimately, we all end up in Jerusalem. I can tell you that we join the camp of the righteous in the end, when the Messiah returns in the days immediately after the tribulation, we're all going to be in Jerusalem welcoming him. Now, how do I think most people are going to get there? I think most people are going to get there because they escaped in the various nations where they were at. God preserved them, protected them in the wilderness of the people. And then, right after the tribulation is over, there's this wonderful event called the resurrection. And we all get our new bodies, and it says that we who are alive are caught up with those who have been raised from the grave, and we go up into the cloud level, and at that point, we do the same thing that Noah did. We float and come to rest on a mountain called Jerusalem. And the Lord brings us by airmail from all over the world. And at that point, since we got a immortal body, who cares? You know, you don't need LL or whatever, you know, to do that. I think that's the bulk of them. Now, I think there's others that will actually physically be in Israel, will escape from there, and they will walk back, you know, from where they have been preserved for 1260 days and so forth. That'll be part of the process. It'll be a whole lot of stories and a lot of different things that took place. But we're not going to be organizing ships to get on or airplane, chartered airplanes to get to the promised land. The Messiah said he's the one who said he'll bring us. Our job is simply to escape. It's his job then to take care of the rest of the details.
That's right. Amen.
You know, for it. Marilyn. Wait a minute. Let me give you a mic.
Where do the 144,000 come in on all of that?
Well, the 144,000... Great. Everybody's got this information. I'm going to move the camp of the righteous right up here. Okay? I've given you all the stuff that leads to that. Now let me tell you what first happens in the camp of the righteous. Okay? So let me erase this. And this is what we should be expecting. When you go into the camp of the righteous, here's what you should be expecting. Number one, you're going to be joining with a whole lot of brethren who are escaping and just saw the same prophecies that you saw. Okay? One of the first things that will happen there is the sealing of the 144,000 all over the world. All right? The angel Gabriel will be going out. This is a 12-day sequence. In fact, if you want to look at the sequence, you can look in Revelation 9. Okay? The angel will be going out, and the first tribe to be sealed on the first day will be the tribe of Judah. Second one will be Reuben. And then I think it's Gad, and goes on down the list. The list is in Revelation 7. And based on which day you get sealed, it tells you which tribe you represent. 12 days. And there's the sequence that's given there. So with the 144,000 now sealed in the camp, the next thing that's going to happen is judgment on the household of God. They had to be sealed first. This is Ezekiel 9. There are six angels that follow. This angel who sealed 140,000, there's six angels that go out and judge every believer who participated in the abomination of desolation. So if you're a believer who cheered and agreed with the shutting down of the altar, you don't have to worry about going through the Great Tribulation. You're going to be judged by God, and you'll be dead, and you won't be going through the Great Tribulation. There's no way God is going to permit you to be anywhere near the other brethren, because you'll bring about the death of other brethren. And the Scripture says judgment comes first to the household of God before it comes on the nations. And in Ezekiel chapter 9, even the prophet Ezekiel cried out to God, "O God, is it your intent to destroy the whole remnant of the house of Israel?" It is a very severe judgment. It's like unto when Moses came off the mountain, gathered with the Levites, and all those who did the abomination of worshiping the golden calf, they died. They were the first people to die in the wilderness. Okay? Same kind of judgment. And we are specifically told to not grieve the loss of them, to not weep for them. We are told that they will be resurrected at the end. They didn't lose their salvation here. They're just not going to be with us. So we'll see them in the kingdom later on. Okay? And at that point, we should also see the pillar in the air of the camp. The cloud by day, the fire by night. And then the next thing will happen is the actual leadership of the camp will be established. And this is, as the Scripture says, by families, by clans, by tribes, leading up to the divisions of Israel and so forth. And the camp, to be able to operate, must form leadership immediately. Everybody needs to know their place, how we're going to transit, how we'll move, who do you go to if you've got a problem, and so forth. There'll be a structure of leadership that will be established in the camp at this point. And in fact, you can read in the first portions of the book of Numbers of how all of that took place. Remember, the things that happen in the wilderness are lessons and our instructions, our admonitions that fall upon us at the end of the ages. So if you look at the story of the children of Israel in the wilderness, it'll tell you all the lessons we're going to be facing, all the tests we'll be facing, and the things that we need to do to organize ourselves as a camp there. And at this point, Torah becomes law in the camp for all of us. All of the commandments of the Lord. By the way, I remind everybody that when God gave the Torah, He gave it to a people that were in a camping environment. We'll be in a camping environment, and the Torah works for people in a camp. And so that will be our instructions. Now, how long will we be at the first place? Well, I don't know. You know, at least 12 days to seal there, probably several days to get organized. We could be there maybe a month. I'm speculating. But I do know this. We'll move when the pillar rises. When the pillar rises, everybody pack your gear. Where will we go? Wherever that pillar takes us. We'll go there. And when the pillar sets, we'll camp. And I don't know how far that will be on the second one. Or how often it will be. I do know this. The Lord has promised us that you won't pack and move more than 42 times before He returns. But 42 times, hey, that's a lot. In a 42-month scenario, that's once a month. So you're going to be in a highly mobile environment. You're not going to be setting up a fortress and I'm going to stay here and hunker down and get through the whole great trip. No, that's not what's going to be happening. You're going to be escaping and surviving and enduring throughout this whole process here too. Okay, this is a question from this is from Becky. Becky writes this question. I have a question regarding Sukkot and the end times. You say that we should be practicing Sukkot by getting with others. What if you are a single female no Torah observance living within 200 miles? It is winter snow during Sukkot where we live, and your car will not make it more than 10 miles. Whoa. You say that the greater exits take place and that we are all going where we last kept Sukkot. So my question is, what does that leave us? What that leaves you is that you might want to be thinking about, as these events take place, if you want to join the camp of the righteous, you better solve the problem on how to get from where you're at to where the camp is going to be. You need to think about that. You've got time to figure that out right now. You know, get with other brethren, find out, join in an entourage, come together, whatever the case may be, so that you can get ready to do it. Other than that, I can't give you a specific answer. Now, the questions that are going to follow here are very detailed about the topic that we've just now been talking about this whole prophetic scenario about escaping and making it through the Great Tribulation. This is a question from Diane, and Diane is from South Africa, and she's got a series of questions here. Do you think that there will be family units as we know them in the kingdom? The answer is yes, I do. I very much do. Revelation 7:14 speaks of 144,000 saints. I was wondering, how does one identify them? Believe me, when they get sealed, they have the name of God in their forehead. It's visible. You won't have any difficulty figuring out who these people are. And by the way they behave and act, you won't have any difficulty understanding them either, you know, from that. Three, who are the two prophets spoken of in Revelation 11 that will prophesy for 1260 days? That's probably one of the more interesting questions that we have for end time eschatology. During the Great Tribulation, once the altar is shut down, shortly, about a month after the altar gets shut down, God is going to call two witnesses, two prophets, who are going to stand in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, either side of the cold altar, and they will begin to prophesy God's judgments of the Great Tribulation to the world. And like Moses and Aaron, who would stand in the original story coming out of Egypt and prophesy to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians the judgments that would fall upon Egypt to let the people go, they're going to be doing something very similar. They're going to be speaking and letting the world know each of the revelation judgments that will be befalling the world. And they're going to do this for 1260 days, the days of the Great Tribulation. Their prophecy, the prophecy of them says that once they've completed their prophesying, whereas no one could remove them or take them out of that position, anybody attempting to harm them, they were harmed themselves, that suddenly at the end of their prophesying, they are killed. And in fact, the world rejoices over it. They lay dead for 3.5 days. But at the 3.5 day mark, they suddenly are physically raised up from the dead right in front of everybody and ascend into the clouds before the witness of the world. This is going to happen early in the days immediately after the tribulation. That will be in those same days that the clouds will begin to scroll back, the darkness will be coming to a conclusion, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens coming toward the earth, which are the final events of the day of the Lord. So the two witnesses, everybody always asks the question about, well, who are they? It's all theory. It's all speculation, you know, about it. The prophecy doesn't really tell us. It just tells us what they do. And what they do is they seem to do the same thing that we've seen in the testimony of Moses previously and Elijah previously. And in fact, one of the prevailing theories is that it could be a reincarnate Moses or someone with the spirit of Moses a reincarnate Elijah or somebody with the spirit of Elijah. And some have even suggested that it could be Enoch and Elijah. There's different theories. You know, people have speculated as to who they think they are. Let me just say this. Whoever they are, whether they're end-time believers given this call, an anointing, or whether they're some sort of reincarnate spirit of those, their task is to announce the different judgments that will befall the world. And there is a voice, a public voice, to the whole world during the Great Tribulation. Not individual believers that are escaping, but rather God has put a voice to them, prophets, warning the people of the world to turn and repent to the Lord. Now, our expectation is the world probably will not repent and will not turn to the Lord, but the Lord will be on record that he did call them to repent. And that's what their testimony and their ministry primarily is. Okay. All right, now it gets kind of interesting. This is a question from Les. And Les says this, and Les, I want to commend you on your question because it tells me you're paying attention. By the time the first Passover in the Great Tribulation begins, we will have a number of confirming evidences to confirm that, yes, indeed, this is the Passover of the greater evidence. And then he lists off 9 specific evidences that we should look for. And in this list, he says, the morning and the evening sacrifice will have ceased. The anti-Messiah gets revealed. The 144,000 are sealed. The judgment will have fallen on the house of God. The 2 witnesses will begin their ministry. The false prophet is revealed. The image is set up. Those in Judea will have fled. And it will be after spring, after it's officially begun. It'll be in the springtime. You are exactly right, Les, with the exception of the 144,000 and judgments fall on the house of God. That doesn't take place until you have already escaped. That 144,000 sealing of then happens in the camps. But the Passover, where you know it is, this is the Passover to escape. There's no question about it. You will have seen the prophecies, the abomination of desolation, the altar shut down, the image set up. You'll see the Antichrist come to power. It'll be declared that he has a rule for 42 months. You'll see Israel flee, the miracle of the Red Sea in reverse. It will be the springtime, and everybody and their brother will be screaming that this is the start of the Great Tribulation, except for the people who don't believe it. And in fact, you're even going to get to hear more of it. But by the time you make the decision to leave your house, you'll have plenty of evidences that confirm this is not speculation anymore. This is the real thing. And I have always told everybody, you want to see it that way. I would never suggest to anybody, pick up out of your house, walk away from your house, walk away from the other parts of your family, come out and join all these crazy people in the wilderness, unless you were convinced it was the real thing. And thank goodness the Lord will have given us a lot of events that will, according to the prophecies, you can all examine them for yourself, and you will know for certain. None of this will be secret. It's not going to slip past you. The reason that you will leave on the Passover is because you believe the Word of God, not because anybody's chasing you, not because you're afraid. You will do it because you believe the Word of God. God said it. He did it. This is what he's now saying he's going to do. So if you come out there, you come out there seeking the salvation of God, which, by the way, is the basis of faith. That's the only way to go there. That's the only way to start the escape plan that God has. Do it in faith. All right, here's a question from Miles, very similar to the past one. It says, as I understand, this coming Passover 2013, we will be eating Seder with our staff in our hands, shoes on our feet, ready to depart. As I see it, we will simply drive the car to our Sukkot and take it as it comes from there. My wife, on the other hand, is adamant about taking the dogs, the cats, the horses, the chickens, and the children if there's still room. Okay. Should we thin out the herd or just leap out on faith and take everything? Well, Brother Miles, the part of what I try to teach about the Feast of Tabernacles is this. The same things that you do to prepare to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What do you take with you when you go to keep the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, you take your sukkah, you take your wife, you take your kids, you take your stuff, your sleeping bag, some of your food, blah, 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 and you come out to enjoy the Lord. That's exactly the same things you need to bring with you when you come this time. It's exactly the same things. Now, there's another question in here about food, animals and other kinds of things like that. It is true that the children of Israel brought their flocks. If you got flocks, bring them. Okay, if you got goats, you got sheep, you got, you know, if you can figure out how to get a cow on the back of that trailer thing, bring it. Okay? But when it comes to domestic pets, we got a little bit of a problem there. We know that one of the judgments that's to take place in the Great Tribulation is the judgment of the wild beasts. Animals that aren't necessarily domesticated kinds of animals are supposed to go rogue on us. It's part of the judgment. And a dog, you know, potentially could become a hazard and a danger. A cat could become potentially a danger and a hazard. Now, I don't know exactly how it happens or whatever, but here's my recommendation, and I've been telling people this for some time. In my house, we have a pet cat. We're cat people. We tried to have dogs when we had the kids, but, you know, the kids left and the dog was gone. Reminds me of the famous story about when life begins. Can I lighten this up for just a moment? You know, the story is the preacher and the priest and the rabbi are all arguing about when life begins. And so the priest said, well, life begins the moment of conception. And the minister said, no, life begins the moment of physical birth. And the rabbi says, no, neither one of you fellows understand. Life begins when the dog dies and the kids go to college. And having lightened it up just a little bit, one of the things that I recommend, and by the way, there's some other people ask the same question. When this is the real event, guys, don't bring your pets. Let me tell you why. You don't have any food to feed them. And if you got room to carry cat food or dog food, then why don't you bring some real food? Okay? You haven't got room. You want to watch them starve to death? First, worse, you want to see the camp go into temptation to eat your dog or eat your pet? They're all non-kosher. We don't need the problem. Okay? Be reasonable. Be nice. Give your pet to somebody else who can care for it, or be merciful to it and put it down. Don't leave your pet to just starve to death. Don't do it. Show some kindness to the pet that's been your family member, you know, in that regard. And don't bring it to the camp. Anything brought to the camp will potentially be eaten. Okay? And we don't need to have the temptation of eating a dog, somebody's dog, in the camp. But if you got chickens, bring those. If you can figure out a way to get them. Okay, here is a, this is from Dan. And Dan writes this epistle. And there's a whole series of questions that really deal with this subject of what we're talking about. What's going to happen? How do we manage the camp and things like that? What do you suppose are the Lord's expectations for us concerning leaving behind existing mortgages and debts when we head out for the items that was in the prophecy that God gave to Abraham about the ancient Exodus? And one of the key things that Moses recounts in the ancient Exodus was that when the children of Israel left Egypt, they plundered Egypt. They plundered Egypt. And in their case, why, you know, gold and silver were given to them that they carried out and so forth. I believe that there's a component to that that's going to be affecting us, only it's not so much we're carrying out gold and silver, although I think some people will be bringing stuff. I think the vast majority of people will be leaving, walking away from the indebtedness that they have here in the world. Leaving their houses, their mortgages, potentially leaving vehicles they still owe money on, or taking the vehicles and walking off from the debt. Believe you me, when the Great Tribulation comes, the whole world system is going to collapse. Now, we'll not be collapsing at the moment that you escape, because God's going to set up where you escape before all the trouble comes. But shortly after you get here and so forth, you've escaped what's getting ready to happen to all of them, because judgments are going to befall them. And right off the bat, the first judgments, if you want to read them for yourself, just read the four horses of the apocalypse. Just read the first four seals. And in the first four seals, it talks about vast things taking place all over the world that are devastating to everything we understand to be organized, civilized life. To the extent that it will come down to economic-wise, that those people, it will take all the money they have just for daily food. That's how far it will collapse. Of everybody being in that trauma, how many tow truck drivers do you think are going to be hauling out to your camp to repossess your vehicle? The tow truck driver ain't going to be operating a tow truck driver service. Nor will there be anybody to pay him. Nor will there the big call center, you know, for American Express, will it be operating? Because there will be no employees going to work there. They're all trying to survive. The whole world, as we understand it, has collapsed, essentially, at that point. By us leaving the camp, we're actually in a safe place with brethren who we can care for. Those people are pulling their hair out, going nuts, stripping the store shelves for food, and all of a sudden it gets desperate in a hurry out there. So life, as we understand it, is not going to continue to function. So I believe that, let me just say this right now. Until that day comes, you should conduct all of your business in good faith. If you incur debt, you fully intend to pay that debt back. Nobody is joining the kingdom as a thief. But if the God of Israel comes and lays judgments upon the world, and the world is unable to function anymore, and it cancels your debt out, well, then I guess that's the way the world works. And so what I'm saying to you is, you do what is necessary to prepare for your family to come to the camp. And if all, by the way, you had to walk away from a ton of debts and lift your coupon book and all that kind of stuff, fine. If you can walk away clean, you don't owe nobody, that's wonderful. But that should never stop you from escaping whatsoever. All right, Dan asked a whole series of other questions. I'm going to try to get these in here. Prior to our heading out for the wilderness, what do we say to our casual friends, neighbors, bosses, co-workers, and customers about our discontinued relationship with them? Well, Dan, you know, right now we're supposed to be trying to warn people to turn to the Lord. Our friends, our relationships, to encourage them to get to know the Lord, share the gospel with them, and so forth. With regard to the scenario of us escaping and so forth, that's for believers. Now, I have no doubt that there's going to be some people coming to the camp, and they're going to be bringing people with them that they somehow talked into joining them at that moment and at that time. Let me just tell you what the scenario is going to be. There's going to be a lot of people in the camp who are believers, who have a sense of this, and there's going to be a lot of people coming into the camp we call rebels, who don't believe in the same God we believe in. Some of them are going to be there out of fear. Some of them out of just, you know, kind of half gone crazy. They're trying to find a way to survive. And I'm telling you what they're going to be facing. Either they're going to yield to the Lord very quickly. And one of the things that we will be doing with people coming in is checking. And if this person doesn't have a testimony of faith, we're going to immediately try to lead them to the Lord immediately. You're here because you believe in the Lord. You believe in the God of Israel. You're not coming here to get away from that over here. The people that come here are coming in faith. And if that person doesn't want to accept the Lord, but he wants to hang around the camp, I have no doubt that very shortly thereafter they will be leaving. Because the Lord specifically says in Ezekiel 20 that he will remove all the rebels from the camp. And we have the lessons in the wilderness of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. People who tried to take over tried to change out the leadership, tried to recruit people to go against the leadership. We're going to have those issues. And you do know what happened to Korah and Dathan and Abiram. They were buried alive by God. I mean, the ground opened up and buried them alive. Those are lessons for us in the wilderness at the end of the ages. And so we'll have those that come in are unruly, and they'll have to be dealt with. Yes, Scotty.
Your last message was very important to people. When you were teaching about there will be people in the camp, and they will be put out of the camp.
Mm-hmm.
And you used one person that was really important to think about. That was Moses' sister.
Yes.
She disagreed with Moses, and God said, and God gave her leprosy. She had to be out of the camp for at least 3 days. And so it wasn't that she wasn't a believer. It wasn't that she wasn't part of the camp. It was that she was a rebellious part of the camp.
Right.
And I don't think we'll have to do anything to them. God
right.
will remove them
as he did Miriam.
It,
in fact, the scripture says that the Lord will deal with us face to face and everyone will come under the rod. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, that's a good point. And so what I would say is if we get other people to come, great. But do understand they have got to make the transition to faith very quickly. They've got to get in line very quickly because we ain't got a whole lot of time, you know, to sort all this stuff out. If they come in and decide to do something else, it's going to be a whole nother matter. We're also told at this same time to remember, this is the exhortation from the Lord, remember Lot's wife. Do you remember Lot went out and attempted to get the fiancés of his daughters to join with him and leave with him from Sodom? They thought he was joking. They thought he was jesting. They refused to come. His own wife did come, but her heart was still back there, and she turned back. The key to escaping successfully in this scenario is you can't look back. You can't go back. And if you're not going to escape at the right time, that's it. That's it. There's a lot of people, and I'm going to tell you something kind of strange right now. There are people I know right now paying attention to Lion and Lamb Ministries, listening to all of this teaching, and in their heart and in their mind right now are going, even if those events happen, I'm not going to go. Now, I'm not sure why. Some of it's because of fear. They just can't deal with the subject. Some of it's because they don't have a proper foundation of faith with the Lord. They really don't. Their confidence is not in the Lord. Some of them have got other excuses. And they're going to come up with all kinds of reasons why they're not going to. It's going to be hard for a lot of people, you know, to do this. I'm telling you right now, when that altar gets shut down, first of all, when the altar gets shut up, there's going to be a huge theological controversy all through the Christian world. And when it gets shut down, we're going to have people calling themselves Christians cheering for it and people weeping for it. And God will be using that altar to measure his people, it says. Who stands with the altar? Who's opposed to the altar? We're going to measure everybody with it. And those that stand against the altar, as I've said this statement before, I've said it for years, I won't stand within 50 feet of you if I found out you did that. I'm serious. I will treat you like you. The Lord's going to take out Korah and Dathan and Abiram. He's going to take you out too. You see, I really do believe this stuff. I believe this God of the Old Testament, this God, this historical God, that I believe he really is alive. And I think he's the God that's going to be here at the end. And I think it's time to, you know, to get serious about our faith. I don't care what your previous Christian church experience has been. The God of the Bible is getting ready to run the show. Okay, now he's been real nice to us. It seems like he's been on a long journey. He's given us all kinds of freedom to kind of sort stuff out on our own. Now it's time to come back and get down to business. So I think the more serious we are and the more sober we are about our faith, the higher the likelihood that we will live. And, you know, the desire to live is a very powerful motivation. The desire for your children to live is a very powerful motivation. And God says he's the God of the living. Choose something else, you've chosen death. So I think it's going to get real serious about it. And it's not going to be up to you to figure out anymore. You're going to have to just conform to what the Lord has said. Next question that I think Dan has got here. Need a supply of cash to purchase gas of the vehicles. What do you think, or do you think we'll be on foot? Bring it. You got resources? Bring them. Bring everything you can bring. You're going to be limited as to what you can bring. Will I think there'll be barter and trade still going on? Yes. You know, the children of Israel, when they traveled, they had the opportunity to buy food and water from neighbors as they were traveling. Bring it. Bring what you can. I don't know what the paper money will be worth at that point, but go ahead, bring it. What about cell phones, laptops, solar power sources? Wonderful. Don't bring your cell phone. Your cell phone can be tracked. And the government, you know, they're finally admitting it. They can listen in on your cell phone. You know, they can track right where you're at. I probably, when I leave on the Greater Exodus, will probably take my cell phone, put it in an envelope, and mail it to California. They can go to California looking for my cell phone. But with regard to things like solar power sources, a GPS, a navigator system, an iPad, other things that we've got like those can be helpful. I mean, I'm intending to bring my iPad with Google Earth and a solar power charging thing to charge it up. I mean, that's just little doodads. But that technology thing is not going to save you. And I know we're a high technology group at the moment. You need to be thinking about more basic things like what's your sukkah going to be? That's what you need to be thinking about as far as preparation as opposed to toys.
What about the vehicles with OnStar and such?
We'll just have to see how that works. We may have to disable some of that stuff, tear the antennas off or whatever. We'll solve that problem when we get there. Okay, next question that he's got here. I believe that our ancient brethren left Egypt with all their animals. Is there any reason for us not to travel with our animals? Yes, bring your animals if you have domestic animals. But as I mentioned before, don't bring your dogs or cats. Let's see. Should we all be trying to figure out a plan for completing certain radical tasks as specific events are checked off at the end times? And what he's really talking about here is if I knew that the Great Tribulation was really cranking up and going to happen for sure this year, if I knew that, well, it probably would make a lot of sense to maybe hold the biggest garage sale I've ever had in my life, sell my furniture, liquidate everything I possibly can. But let me just say to you, that's not going to deliver you. You are limited as to what you can bring. That's a finite thing. Figure out what you need instead of trying to cash in all your resources. Just get what you need. What do you need? You need the same stuff as if you and your family were going to the Feast of Tabernacles. Bring that stuff. Get that ready to go. And you'll be fine. That's the key to the whole thing. You don't have to be super efficient, or I got to cash in every stupid thing so I can get every buck out of whatever. You know. Should we buy gold, silver, blah, blah, blah. Your gold and silver is not going to deliver you. Your dollars are not going to deliver you. Okay? The Lord's going to deliver you. The key is leaving. That's the key. And if you don't want to fool with all the stuff and you just want to walk away, fine. That works too. What might we expect to be the last day's equivalent to receiving the spoils of Egypt when we head out of? Well, I've already answered that one. Basically, walk away from your obligations, walk away with whatever it is. That's your spoil of Egypt. This is another question. This is from, I want to say, Juliana. And she has a series of very similar questions, but I wanted to emphasize this. Do you think there will be an interviewing process to screen those that want to come into the camp? I've already kind of described that too. Yes. People who come in the camp, if you've been to the previous Sukkot, we know you. We'll accept you obviously right off the bat. We know you. You're some of our brethren. If we don't know you, we're going to ask you some questions. What are you here for? Do you know the Lord? Have you ever received the Lord yet? Because that's what this camp is about. It's a camp for believers. How will the leadership be established? Well, I can assure you that the 144,000 will have a lot to say about that. And the elders in the camp, the leaders in the camp, they're already there. People who organized previous Sukkots will be natural leaders. Leaders of Messianic assemblies will be natural leaders. That pretty much will be established. What about those who, in their simpleness, tend to say or do things that jeopardize, sabotage the whole group? You mean like all the rest of the brethren? That would be describing all of us, the simple of the brethren. We'll have to deal with it. This is the brethren. We are Jacob's flock. We're the spotted, striped, speckled sheep. We're not the lily white ones. And that's the issue. We have to work with all the brethren. What if some believers don't want to join with the camp of the righteous at first, but then perceive that this is a place of safety? Do you think some will drift into established camps later? Actually, I doubt it. Let me tell you why. If you don't escape at the start, where are you going to look for us on when we go to the second camping place? We don't even know where we're going. So if you get out of the cities, you're going to be out in the wilderness against everything, but you're not in the camp of the righteous. You leave that camp in the wilderness, it's death. In fact, the death sentence, if you leave the camp, it's death. So somebody escapes from the city, and he's out looking for where the brethren are. I don't know where to tell him to look. You should have escaped. You should have made the decision to begin with, is the answer to that. I wonder if singles preparing for the escape might pitch in together to buy tents and other equipment, since it can be quite expensive. Well, I can't organize this. What we're doing is we're sending out the message that the wise would prepare. And those who are mature in the faith know in preparing, they don't just prepare for themselves. I know many brethren who are going ahead and getting some extras and bringing some, because they know there's people going to come in the camp who didn't prepare at all. And they're going to be prepared to try to help them. And there will be a process involved with that. We're all going to help each other. Okay, that's the same questions as we answered before. This is a question from Robert. It's very simple. It's along the same lines of what we said. Will the Lord tell us when we are to leave our homes? Yes, that's what Passover is supposed to teach you. After Passover, you leave during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Will the Lord lead us to the camp? And will there be many camps throughout the lands? I hope there are many camps. I hope there are a whole bunch of camps. I hope there's lots of brethren keeping the Feast of Tabernacles who get it, that the Lord's Spirit will show everybody that they should be leaving. And yes, I'm expecting there to be many. I know of many Sukkots that have happened in the United States alone right now for it. Scotty.
Most people forget that there was stragglers with the children of Israel when they left Egypt. Mm-hmm. And there was people out there that killed them.
Yeah, they would fall behind. They wouldn't keep up.
And so, yes.
Yeah, you got to stay in the camp.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly right. Then the question that is asked here by Robert and Elizabeth, they asked me about Dimitri Dudeman. And Dimitri Dudeman is a fellow who has passed away since then, but early on in earlier years, made a whole series of prophecies about the destruction of America. And they're asking me what I think about it. This is what I always say when I hear brethren who prophesy. The scripture tells me, despise no prophetic utterance, but examine everything carefully. By the way, his statements about specifically the United States, I think there's great applicability to them. And I, you know, as time goes on, you know, based on the threats that I see coming to the United States of America, it could very well be exactly as Dimitri Dudeman said. However, let's talk about that for just a moment. Let's say that he's right. Of what value is it to you? Nothing. Let's say he's wrong. What harm has come to you? Nothing. Okay, if God uses him to stir your heart to get ready for the end times, more power to you then. But if you're not, it doesn't make any difference whether he's accurate or not. Oh, Dimitri Dudeman was accurate, therefore, what? It doesn't solve the problem for you and your faith. You still have to trust God. Now, Dimitri Dudeman is not the only man who stood up and prophesied of destruction and judgment coming to this nation. He's one of many. Okay? Are you familiar with Steve Quayle and his ministry? Yes, I am. And he wants to ask me what my opinion is. I'm not going to offer you an assessment of him. Every person who stands and speaks in the name of the Lord, let them stand and give an account before the Lord. And that's not to say I dislike him or like him or whatever the case may be. It has nothing to do with it. Just, I don't usually comment on other ministries. You know, we're all going to have to give an account to the Lord. Okay, this is a fascinating thing that was sent to me. This is from Francois. I don't know where Francois is from. France. Okay, this is from Brethren in France. They found this site on the internet, and they wanted to share this with me and tell me about it. I was already familiar with this site. I already knew about this, but let me just go ahead and kind of share a couple of things with you. This has got some beautiful graphics on this site, some charts. And in fact, this is a printout of the screen. And what he's done on this site, this particular site, what's the address on this site? I'm trying to look here. It's on YouTube. There's an explanation of it on YouTube. If you just go looking for solar eclipses and lunar eclipses on the internet, you'll find this. In which that here is all of the lunar tetrads patterns laid out for the next few years. This is all based on NASA data. And here's one for the solar. And then there's another one over here, which is based on the breaking down the lunar things. Let me just tell you bottom line what this all indicated. I knew about this many years ago, you know, because we were anticipating the sequence of years from 2013 through 2016, the fall of 2016. There's some astronomical, well-known astronomical phenomena that's supposed to happen in this time frame. And the patterns of those, and what it is a whole series of lunar eclipses and solar eclipses that are supposed to happen. And, by the way, you do know that space is like a big clock. You know, as the Earth orbits around the sun and so forth. And lunar eclipses and solar eclipses tend to come primarily around the time frames of the spring equinox and the fall equinox. And there's a reason, because the orbits line up, you know, for the intersections for the eclipses. And coming in 2014 and 2015, on Passover and Tabernacles, 2 years in a row, we're to have four lunar eclipses. Four blood red moons. Now, you know the prophecy says that at the day of the Lord, when we come to the end, that there are to be signs and wonders in the heavens, that the sun will be darkened, the moon will be turned to blood, and things like that. I'm sure you've heard that prophecy before. So anytime we see this particular astronomical phenomena as signs, and it lines up with other things we see going on the earth, it's noteworthy because the prophecy says that's supposed to happen. Well, essentially, what this particular site does, and I was talking about these lunar eclipses years ago, Anybody can do this data. I mean, it's just basic astronomical scientific stuff. I mean, we can predict them all the way out. And basically it shows right here we have a combination that lines up with biblical pattern. And by the way, the last time this thing really lined up like that, it was when Israel got Jerusalem back in 67. And the last time before that was back when Israel became a nation back in 1948. Okay, are you starting to get the pattern here? Seems like God uses these things for major events that happen with Israel. And anybody can go back and historically and see the trend of what's going on, and you can project what would that future trend say to us. Anybody who's a simple can do simple analytical skills can say, well, what's happened in the past could be a foreshadow of what's happening in the future. Now, the scripture, the most powerful scripture in this whole set, is the scripture says that in the last days, men shall see, men's hearts will be failing them for the fear of the things they see coming in the heavens. All right? Now, it's in this Jane generation. At the same time, this is happening with solar eclipses and lunar eclipses, sun darkened, moon turning into blood red. We're also having solar flares, CMEs, and the prophecy said that the sun is supposed to scorch mankind. And so all of a sudden we're having, because solar max is going to happen at the same time that's going to happen. Also, they're discovering we have a lot of asteroids and comets coming flying by near Earth, or they call them near Earth objects. And the prophecy talks about a deep impact scenario of a comet or an asteroid that's supposed to strike us during the Great Tribulation, which causes the darkness on the earth. I mean, the prophecy says it. So NASA is telling us this stuff is starting to fly by us, and lots of stuff are, well, all of a sudden we're paying attention to this, and there's more of it going on. In fact, there are theories that are being worked. I'm still, I haven't heard NASA really confirm this, but there's a lot of people who are advocating there may be another heavenly body deep out in space that is part of the solar system that is in orbit with our solar system that is on a rotation cycle of 3,500 years. That 3,500 years ago, at the events of the judgments of God upon Egypt to the Egyptian Exodus, that this rascal may be coming back around, and it appears to be dislodging asteroids and comets and so forth out of the belt of where they are, and there's suddenly a bunch of them are starting to fly in toward us now. And it could be that there is an event, an astronomical event, that went back 3,500 years ago when Israel left Egypt to begin with. We may be getting ready to face this in the next couple of years. Well, that would kind of line up with the greater Exodus, God's judgments coming upon the earth, like the judgments came upon Egypt way back 3,500 years ago. So there's a lot of things happening, and NASA's watching this, people are watching this, and so what does that say to us? Well, that says that maybe there's a pattern to all this, maybe God's planned this, and maybe what goes around comes around, and maybe the prophecies are true. Whatever reason, however you want to come to the conclusion, I've already come to that conclusion. And so if God wants to throw some weird stuff at us out of space that comes flying by us and scares the daylights out of NASA, okay, fine. Well, the prophecy said that was supposed to happen. And it's going to be fine because I know we're supposed to make it. If he's the one who said that was going to happen, then I think it'll be fine, to take care of it. Okay, I got a couple of other quick questions in here. Let me just see if I can get these in real quickly to conclude out this evening. I know I'm over time, but let me see if I can just do this real quickly. This is from Ari. Ari says, the seven spirits of God, I only see six. And also when Jimmy Black sings a song from his intimate worship CD about this subject, he also says the seven spirits of God and then only sings six. Let me answer the question for you, Ari. The Spirit of the Lord is the seventh one. You hear about wisdom, knowledge, understanding, counsel, strength, might, so forth. The Spirit of the Lord is the center one that the other six hang on either side of. That's the answer to that. This is from Mike. Mike, Leviticus 4:32, if he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring it, a female without defect. This scripture has me puzzled. I believe that this is the only place where a female lamb is required for sacrifice. What are your thoughts on this? You're exactly right. That is the requirement for female sacrifice there, and it is usually rare, Mike. Mostly it's male, the male animal sacrifice. For those who are herdsmen, you know that the extra males just eat food and take up space. You got to get rid of them. You keep the females. But if you offer the sacrifice of a female, that is a very deliberate sacrifice. And that's what's called for in that particular commandment. This is a verse, a question about John 21:11. This is from Doug in New Zealand. In the foundation series, you mentioned in regards to John 21:11, where they caught 153 fish, we will catch exactly the right amount of people, remnant. When do we start fishing? We have been trying for some time now and not catching anything. When can we expect a catch? What's the bait? Well, that the miracle of the 153 fish was really a great message about the gospel, about all of us laboring to cast the net and catch the fish that belong to the Lord. And what he was really doing was giving a very encouraging message, in my opinion, that says, despite what your efforts are, that the Lord's kingdom will catch exactly who the Lord wants to catch. And so I think that's what that's really about. Okay, that one I'm going to save. This is a question about inheritance. This is from Linda. Where in the scripture does it specify how an inheritance is divided according to the number of children, grandchildren, each one of the children has, or does it? No, the scripture does not specify how you are to give inheritance. All it says is this. It says the good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. That's all it says. How you share your inheritance with your children, however, that's purely your business. That's purely your call. There's nothing in the scripture that requires you to do anything particularly. Can the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 war, this is from Richard, can the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 war be fulfilled if Turkey is not actively in it? That's a very, very good question. Because part of the description of those that come to be a part of it, it could include elements of Turkey. It all depends on how you interpret the prince of Rosh and Meshach and Tubal and Beth Togarma and Togarma, you know, and all of that and so forth. It all depends on whether or not, if you interpret in that Turkey is one of those described there, then yes, the answer is yes, they have to be a part of it. By the way, let me just tell you, the conflict between Turkey and Israel is a very serious conflict right now. And there is an active conflict right now going on in the Mediterranean Ocean. And Erdogan, the prime minister of Turkey, has said he will never meet with Netanyahu ever again until Israel apologizes for what happened at the Gaza blockade and says they want the Gaza blockade completely stopped. I guarantee Israel's not going to do it. So they're, right now, they're in conflict. And there have been, you don't hear it in the news that much, but there have been flights where Israeli aircraft have flown out into the Mediterranean, Israeli or Turkey jets have come out to chase them back. So there's a little bit of a hostile dance going on. Could they be a part of some future conflict? It wouldn't shock me or surprise me at all if Turkey decided to join in and jump on the bandwagon if there was suddenly a regional war with regard to Israel. They could have their own portion of it very easily. All right, I've gone through, I believe, all the questions that we had here, save one, and we've used up all our available time. I hope that we've had a good time. I hope that the information has been encouraging to you. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this evening and our time that we've had together. And Lord, you know the subjects that we have covered. You know the hearts of your people. And I pray and ask, Lord, that what we've shared here tonight, that it would be profitable for your kingdom. that you would use these words to strengthen and encourage the brethren to prepare, to get ready, to take their faith seriously, and to walk uprightly before you to keep your commandments. We ask this, Lord, not for our sake, but to bring honor and glory to your name and to promote your kingdom. We ask it, therefore, in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, our coming King. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you very much for coming, and good evening.